Again, Lord, we thank you for your mercies anew, for the wonderful word of God that you have given to us, forever settled in the heavens, the eternal word of God. As Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And Lord, I just pray that it abides in our hearts, and that we order our life according to your word. That Lord, we would know what we ought to do, what we ought to say, how to treat people, how to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. We cannot do it, Father, on our own wisdom. We have your wisdom in this incredible book that we call the Holy Scriptures, given by inspiration from you, breathed out from you. And it's profitable, Lord, for us, instructs us and corrects us. Lord, we marvel at your grace. We're humbled before you here this morning. Lord, touch our hearts, I pray, with the power of your word this morning. Thankful for the privilege of preaching it for so long. I ask you to extend my days. And Lord, I pray, Father, that your word will profit us today, that we will take it with us and live it out. I ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. I'm talking again this morning on the family, husband's responsibilities. And that doesn't mean if you're not a husband here this morning that you can check out. It ought to remind you to pray for the leaders of our homes in this country and encourage them. It's not easy being a parent in these days. But we've been looking at the three institutions, which are the creation of God. He brought them into existence, the family, government, and the church. And in each of these institutions, there is order and authority according to God's design. The husband is head of the home, and along with his wife, they rule the children. Government operates with multiple authorities on the federal, state, and the local level here in the United States. But we need to remember that God did not establish a particular form of government. Every government has been ordained by God, even the communist governments. And we go, well, that's a horrible thought. Yeah, they've done some horrible things, and they'll give account of God. They'll give an account to God for the things that they have done. But even that's probably better than no government at all, because you would have absolute anarchy. You would have it like in the book of Judges, when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And in the church, there's order and authority. There's a plurality of elders that God has ordained. And that's what we teach here in this church. And we will get to those other realms, but today we're dealing once again with the home. I want you to think about this for a moment. When you were saved, you became a soldier of the cross. God never promised you a relaxing walk in a beautiful, peaceful park. He put you on a battlefield. So would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 to get started? Paul loved Timothy. He was his son in the faith. Timothy is an elder in the church of Ephesus. We're experiencing great opposition. Paul wrote his epistles to encourage him in the faith. And he says here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the first verse, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Of course, he's referring to God's all-sufficient grace. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's your mandate for discipleship. But here's the passage, the verse that I really want to think about for a moment. "You therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, which is so easy to do, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. So as Christians, we find ourselves on battlefields. There's the battlefield of the mind, as we try to bring every thought, to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in every situation. We must endeavor to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what that means? It means that the Word of God must capture our thinking. And then we must submit ourselves to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ. So there's the battlefield of the mind and all of its temptations, everything that floods your mind. There's the battlefield of fear, as we try to rest on God's perfect love, which casts out fear. There is the battlefield of politics, as we try to be good citizens of our country, but whose ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. There is the battlefield of your vocation in life, where you work, as you try to submit to those masters who are over you with a godly attitude. There is the battlefield of old age and declining health, as you fight to have a cheerful spirit and to keep trusting in Jesus, who is the ultimate healer and deliverer. There is the battlefield of the church, where you seek to serve God in a community of believers who don't always think alike, but yet we know we are commanded to show love, grace, and humility to each other, and submission to the leadership. For the elders, there is the battlefield of endeavoring to follow Christ's example of servant leadership. And the front line of many battles is the Christian home. For many believers who are married, this is where the enemy wages his fiercest warfare, in our homes. Because he knows that if he wins that battle in the home, he will do great damage to the cause of the gospel. He can destroy Christian families for generations and weaken the church if he destroys the home. The home, brothers and sisters, is a virtual minefield that you walk through every single day. I read a few facts about landmines. You know, they're hidden dangers. And I found out that there's an estimated 100 million landmines in the world. I'm glad we have none here. I also discovered, surprisingly, that Egypt has an estimated 23 million landmines on their borders. You don't want to cross into Egypt. That's the most in the world. Landmines are generally buried 6 inches under the surface. Some are actually laid above ground to discourage people from venturing on. But this is a fact. Landmines will explode instantaneously once you trigger the fuse. You have virtually no time to react or get out of the way. And another interesting fact is that buried landmines remain active for more than 50 years. They're made that way. Now think about that in relation to marriage. You can't see all of Satan's landmines. They're hidden beneath the surface, but they are there. And they can be a potential threat your entire married life. Did you know that only 6% of couples Married couples reach their golden anniversary. 50 years of marriage, only 6%. It's hard to beat the odds of death and divorce. I'm in my 43rd year, by God's grace, 30 years of pastoral ministry. I know the challenges that come to husbands and wives in their home life. I've read many books on marriage, attended marriage seminars, watched videos about marriage, listened to countless sermons on marriage, done my share of premarital and postmarital counseling, and unfortunately have witnessed some divorces. But I want to tell you this morning, I am not an expert on marriage. I'm not an expert on anything. There are no experts on marriage. Without the Spirit of God living in us and guiding us by the Word of God, anyone who is married can step on an unseen landmine in their marriage. For some, the landmines are surface mines that they don't do anything about. They're there, but they don't do anything to defuse them. You must be proactive in your marriage. And we have to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, fighting the battle for a marriage and a home that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. We saw last week that the Scripture gives the husband the responsibility to lead the home. The husband. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Look, don't follow me. I've told you that many times. Follow Christ. Paul says, "You can imitate me so long as I'm following Christ." "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions," that's the apostolic teachings, "just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Here's the divine order. "The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And that's an amazing statement, that even in his incarnation, Jesus Christ completely surrendered himself to the will of his Father. Now, if the husband is to fulfill his responsibility as leader of the home, he must imitate Christ's example of servant leadership. And his authority must be governed by Christ-like love toward his wife, toward his children. That is his, listen to me, his sacred duty. Love is the supreme virtue that marks a Christian as followers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love," present tense, "as Christ also loved us." The present tense means it's a lifestyle. "And he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The evidence of his life was his giving, of his love was his giving his life for us. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the final apologetic, as Francis Schaeffer put it. The final apologetic is that we have love one for another, and the world knows it. John 15:17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us." Here it is. "Because he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another." Nowhere should the love of one person for another be more evident than a husband's love for his wife. Christ-like love must govern all of the duties that God has given to the man as the head of the home. But I have to tell you this morning, it's not always easy to love, right? It's not. So many times I've talked to people who said, well, I don't love my wife anymore. And the simple counsel is what? Start loving. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a command. We're commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to love our enemies. How much more one another, and how much more must a husband love his wife and vice versa? Major Ian Thomas says, we don't just need a little help, which implies that we can do some of agape love in our own power. We need, and I like this, we need 100% enablement by yielding to and relying on the indwelling enabler. Who is that? The Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. If we do not walk in the Spirit, we are walking in the flesh. We're walking toward the flesh. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled, continually governed by the Holy Spirit of God. You need that in your home. I need that in my home, my marriage, in our church, everywhere. So my purpose this morning is to take a look at some of the responsibilities that God has given to a husband that flow from his love for his wife. And this isn't a marriage seminar. I have very little time. So we're not going to go into great detail. But look at 1 Peter 3:7 for number one. The husband must know his wife and honor her. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, you husbands dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And let me start with that last phrase. Prayer life depends on home life. That's what he's saying. Your prayers depend on how you're living out your life at home. That's the main area right there. Of course, there's other applications. But he says, dwell with them. And that implies more than living in the same house. Unfortunately, that is what marriages have become. Two people living together and not much more than that. They're like two ships passing in the night. There is little communication and there is very little demonstration of Christ-like love. The dwelling implies a striving for unity and cooperation. The present tense calls for this to be for the husband's lifestyle. And I believe in context it also signifies standing beside her in a presiding position as the head and the guardian of the home who will ultimately give account to Jesus Christ for his leadership in the home. Just as I, brothers and sisters, will give account to Jesus Christ for my leadership these 30 years in the church. And that's why I'm always reminded by Galatians 3:1, or is it James 3:1, that don't be many teachers because you're going to receive the stricter judgment. Husbands will give an account to God. Dwell with them according to knowledge, which begs the question, the knowledge of what? It includes certainly the knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of a husband's duties toward his wife, but it's more than that. It's knowledge that is personal. It's knowledge that is gained by experience. It's a man knowing his wife as no one else knows her. God made men and women different. And those differences are more than physical, much more than physical. Men and women don't think alike. Agreed? Amen. You're right. So it's up to the husband to know how his wife thinks and acts and why. He has to dwell with her according to knowledge. It might take a lifetime to figure that out, man. But you have to keep working on it. Now, I'm not too big on statistics and stuff like that. Anybody could work them. But there's been some really interesting neuroscience research that has come out about the human brain that's not statistical. It's pretty much demonstrated over and over again. And the evidence comes back that women excel in measures of verbal ability. Pretty much all of them, they exceed men. Except for verbal analogies, whatever that means. Women's reading comprehension and writing ability consistently exceeds that of men. They outperform men in tests of fine motor coordination. That's why I can't sometimes button my buttons, but my wife can. They're greater in perceptual speed tasks. They're more adept at retrieving information from long-term memory. So you better not do anything wrong, guys, because they'll remember that. And the research indicates that the two hemispheres of a woman's brain talk to each other more than a man's does. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. They're talking to themselves even when we don't hear them talking to themselves. Men on average can more easily juggle items in what's called working memory as opposed to long term. They have superior visual spatial skills. They're better at visualizing what happens when a complicated two- or three-dimensional shape is rotated in space, at correctly determining angles from the horizontal. And I don't know what good that does a man unless he's a fighter pilot. But this is interesting. Male brains utilize nearly 7 times more gray matter for activity, while female brains utilize 10 times more white matter. And what does that mean? Gray matter is the part of the brain, areas of the brain where certain things are localized. They are information and action processing centers in very specific areas of the brain. And this in terms respect to men, it translates into kind of a tunnel vision when they are doing something. Ladies, hear me. This is my excuse. Once we are deeply engaged in a task or something, some other function, we are very insensitive to things happening around us. Now, I'm going to blame it on the brain when I'm not listening, when my wife is talking, because I got tunnel vision. Science backs that up, right? Scripture doesn't excuse it. Women have more white matter. That's the networking grid that connects the brain's gray matter and other processing centers with one another. This profound brain processing difference is one reason why you have probably noticed that girls tend to more quickly transition between tasks than boys do. The great white matter difference may explain why in adulthood, females are better multitaskers, although nobody can really do it very well. But men, they do better in highly focused projects and tasks. So women can get things, more things done than men, which makes them particularly suited for what? Managing a household. I'm primarily looking out for what I have to do, and the wife is looking out for what she has to do, what the husband has to do, what the children have to do, and all the functions of the household. Now homeschooling on top of it. But God equipped you in unique ways by design. But there's a downside to that. It means that they can come up with endless tasks for men to do, and they don't understand why it takes so long for them to get them done. Now, wives, See, the research indicates that we men like taking tasks one at a time. And we like to wait a while before we start another one because we're overwhelmed with too many things. Sometimes we wait for years. And that's why your garage is still not cleaned out and organized. Bottom line is men and women are different. Very different. So husbands must dwell with their wives according to knowledge, their strengths and their weaknesses. They must know their physical, spiritual, and emotional needs, their hopes, their dreams, their goals, their idiosyncrasies, their frustrations, and their fears. It's knowing the things that stress them out and make them happy. And more than knowing those things, it's working with them to help calm their fears, ease their frustrations, meet their needs, and as much as possible in a stressful world, alleviate their stress when you can. And strive together, work with them to fulfill their hopes and dreams. And this knowledge, that kind of knowledge, dwelling together with your wife, according to knowledge, takes spending time with your wife. There's no substitute for the quantity as well as the quality of time that you need with your wife. And it means open and honest, non-confrontational conversation. Bringing things out in the open. Because if you don't, there's going to be trouble. And then Peter says, honor them. Honor them. And that means to place a high estimate of value upon them. That's very simple meaning of the word. Honor them as a weaker vessel. Not an inferior vessel. But in the culture of that day, this is very possibly what Peter was referring to. In the culture of that day, women were, with very few exceptions, they were disadvantaged economically, legally, and politically. They had virtually no rights, not even in Judaism. They had a weaker status in society, and they could be easily taken advantage of, especially those who did not have any husbands and did not have a strong supporting family. So this is why it's interesting what God says. They had a weaker dignity in the world, but not in God's eyes. He says they are co-heirs of the grace of God. They are one in Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Galatians, just as men are. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slaves nor free, rich nor poor. All of those worldly distinctions, not in God's eyes. We're one as far as our spiritual value before God with different purposes. So that said, a husband must always stand up for his wife. The implication of the fall is that by virtue of her being deceived by Satan, the husband has the responsibility to protect his wife spiritually from Satan's deceptive strategies, safeguard her reputation and honor. Eve was first deceived. And ladies, there's a lot of talk about submission. Very difficult thing to do. But I just want to tell you this morning that God, in his wonderful plan and way of honoring women, has relieved the woman from the burden of leadership in her home so that she can use her gifts and abilities elsewhere in managing all the affairs of her household. If there is no husband in a home, that's a different story. They must lead their children, and their children must honor them with their obedience. But if the husband is in the home and not leading it, he is placing a burden on his wife that she was not meant to bear. Men, are you placing a burden on your wife that God never intended for her to bear because of your lack of leadership? Women must not bear the burden of leadership in the home. And women are not called to bear the burden of leadership in the church. Secondly, 1 Timothy 5:8. The husband must provide for the material needs of his wife and children. And men are generally good at that. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provides not for his own, that would be his own, and especially for those of his own household, his most immediate ones, and even his extended ones in that culture, because there was no government supply. There was no welfare system. There was no social security or any of those things that we have. But if he provides not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Pistis is the Greek word for faith. This has the negative particle. So the word is apistis, which means faithless or unbelieving. Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when he says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. You could translate, if the King James was consistent, the infidel husband. Same word, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife, the infidel wife, the faithless, unbelieving wife, that's in respect to her position before the Lord. She just doesn't believe in Christ. Is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now you are holy. So as long as there's one Christian in the home, either a mother or a father, God has a sanctifying presence through that person in the home. Now you can't be a good husband if you're acting like an infidel, right? An unbeliever. So you have to work to support your wife and family. And we know that the scripture never condones laziness at all. It actually condones productivity. And we have to make the most of our time. We have to redeem the time so that we are certain that the things that we are doing are productive for the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, study to be quiet and do your own business. And work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So he says, study to be quiet. Take care of your own affairs. Work with your own hands and walk honestly toward every man. Now, husbands have to guard that they don't become workaholics, because some men can use their work to escape the home. They'll just put in more hours because it's not pleasant being home. And that's their escape. Thirdly, the husband must not become bitter against his wife. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. What does embittered mean? It means made angry. Don't get angry. It means don't get easily exasperated. But most of the Bible translations read it this way. Don't be harsh. A lot of us men, there could be a rough edge to us. God is always grinding that away. Good news is one day it's going to be gone forever, right? We're all going to be a bunch of softies. Completely made into the image of Christ. It means that When it says don't be embittered, it means there is little, if a person is embittered, there is little or no sweetness in their marriage. No tenderness. When they're easily frustrated, when they're easily exasperated or easily made angry, there are landmines everywhere waiting to explode. It's just the situation will push them into one. You know what is an interesting verse in the scripture? It says in Proverbs 19:22, the desire of a man is his kindness. And the term there is used of the thing desired, the object of desire. The revised version renders it the measure of his kindness. The desire of a man is the measure of his kindness. Some translate it, what makes a man desired or beloved is his kindness. Or the bent of his heart is toward kindness. You know, I find that's a hard thing to do because there's a lot of things that easily irritate us. But I've also observed over the course of my life that people are drawn to kind men, to kind women. Kindness has an attractive quality to it. Harshness has a repelling quality to it. And people can read you very quickly. They really do. A little kindness goes a long way. The world needs a lot of kindness these days. We see anger, revenge, much evil in the world today. Our homes need a lot of kindness toward one another. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Parents to their children. Children to their parents. You know, on your kitchen counter, ladies, you have this jar, you know, might be sugar or flour or whatever it is. Just imagine a jar of kindness sitting there. And you're going to just distribute it in your home. And your husband is going to see it. And he's going to... You know, we react to one another, don't we? We react to the way people treat us. When people treat me kindly, I am much more apt to be kind to them. And the scripture says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer, that's kindness, turns away wrath. But grievous words, harsh words, stir up what? Anger. Soft words are kind words. They promote healing. They promote unity. They don't injure. They don't cause division. Harsh words stir up wrath, and they cause all those things. And nowhere is that more evident than in the home. Fourthly, the husband's loving headship means that he gently leads his wife. You could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We've read this so many times, we should have it memorized. But verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He held nothing back. He gave up everything, the heavenly glory. He didn't think it was a prize to be held on to. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he gave up everything for us. And what did he get in return? God highly exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and proclaim him that he is Lord to the glory of God. So husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, even as the Lord the church. The husband's love for his wife is sacrificial, even to the point of death, giving up his life for her. I think every man feels the same way here this morning. You want to get to my wife, you've got to come through me. No matter who it was out there, they're going to come through me. And even in my old age, I can tell you what, they're going to have a tangle on their hands. Because we fight for the things we love. We'll give up our life. I don't think it's hard for a man to die for his wife. I think it's hard for a man to live for his wife. That's the harder thing. Putting herself, putting her first. Going out of the way for her. Dying to yourself, if need be. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is no love without giving. And the ways that we can give are almost infinite. As I said before, sometimes your wife needs, all she's looking for is an encouraging word. All she's looking for is for you to be strong in the midst of adversities. All she's looking for is for you to step up and give her a word of wisdom from God's word. It's not always the big things. All the little things are important. Remembering and doing the things that are special to her. Like when you were dating, right? Oh, I mean, what did you do to gain your wife? What do you do now to keep her heart? He says that the love of a husband for his wife is sanctifying love. What does that mean? It's concerned for her spiritual welfare. It's building her up in the Word of God, which means that husbands must take the lead when it comes to the scripture in the home. That a wife's views are to be run through her husband, and then he takes those and runs them through the grid of God's word and says, honey, I think this. I think God would have us to do this. And it says the love of a husband must excel self-love. It says, husbands, love your wives as you love yourselves. So self-love is assumed in that passage. We love ourselves. We don't have a real big problem with self-worth for the most part. We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We look out for number one. And guys, real easy to do that. You put in a hard day's work and you came home and, well, your wife had it pretty easy today. Honey, I want this, that, and the other thing. Or I'm not going to help you with the kids. Or I'm not going to relieve your burden. I'm tired. I worked hard. We take care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. But we're supposed to look out for the other guy, right? Everywhere, all over Scripture, is the principle of deference. Everywhere. I have my rights, but I'm going to defer to you. And maybe a husband, there's things that, you know, he really needs to get done. And he could easily say, honey, I don't have time for that. But if it's going to be something that's going to become a big issue, then he needs to make time for that. He needs to defer to her and not put himself first. And then he says, and I'm almost finished, the love of a husband for his wife is a nourishing and cherishing love. The word nourishing is ektrepho in the Greek, and it means to feed or fatten. Now, I'm not talking about food. You're feeding her. It means you're strengthening her. It's an aspect of sanctifying love, building her up. Building her up so that she can be the gracious woman that God wants her to be. And that doesn't mean that, you know, she's out there and everybody's going to walk all over her. It doesn't mean that. We have other personality traits and people are different in many ways. The ones that get out of line, we got to bring back under the control of the Spirit of God. But some women are softer. Some women are just, they're more resilient. We need to know the woman that God gave us. We need to nourish her, to build her up. And then it says it's a cherishing kind of a love. And that word is, this is a really beautiful word. It means to provide warmth. Warmth. To foster with tender care. Like a mother hen would sit on the chick and get close to them to warm them, to feed them, to care for them. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. When Paul could have exerted his apostolic authority in many ways. And he could have just said, this is the way it is. And he could have spoken with the authority that came directly from God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But you know, in Corinthians 11, he says, I lay that aside for the sake of the gospel. I won't claim my apostolic authority for the sake of the gospel. And he says, we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. We could have asked more of you. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse. Nursing woman cherishes her children. That's the imagery of that word cherishing. And it's really beautiful to see mothers here with infants, little ones. And they draw them close to them and they hold them. What are they doing? They're cherishing them. Husbands are to cherish their wives, which means that they're to treat them tenderly. And we don't often do that in a toxic masculine world where masculinity is either brought down to the gutter or it's glorified and extolled beyond the measure of Scripture. It's abused. The biggest problem in the Christian home today is not wives who will not be submissive to their husbands. There are some of that. There will always be defiance to God's word. But the biggest problem in the church today is men with wrong views on leadership, or men who provide no leadership in their home, to their wives. And I'll just say this, wives are much more willing to submit. In fact, they want to. They want to be relieved of the burden of leadership because God never made them to carry that. So they're much more willing to submit, ready to submit, when their husbands show Christ-like love and servant leadership. Women, am I right? It's a whole lot easier to submit to your husband when he's showing Christ-like love. Charles Spurgeon said, I love this thought, my last one. When a home is ruled according to God's word, And that's what we all say we want to go by, right? We want our home ruled according to God's word. We want our lives ruled according to God's word. We want our church ruled according to God's word. We call it Faith Community Bible Church. But Spurgeon said, when a home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay there and would not find themselves out of their element. That's a beautiful thought. What's their element? They're in heaven. There's order. There's authority. And they take their place willingly there. Always ready to do God's bidding. So he says, when a home is ruled according to God's word, angels might want to stay there. And they wouldn't find themselves out of their element. They would see the same order and the same authority and the same submissiveness being carried out there as they do in heaven. That's what Spurgeon was saying. And that's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's a very beautiful thing in the eyes of God. Father, we just thank you. You made us the way we were, our strengths and weaknesses. We're to work together. We're to dwell together in mutual cooperation in the home for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the word of God, the instruction that it gives to us, the reminder. Lord, I don't think I said anything that people here haven't heard many times in their life. Our problem isn't being hearers of the word. God, our problem is being doers of the word. So I pray for the men here today, the husbands, that, Lord, you would help them, help me by your grace to put into practice the things we know to be true from your word. That sacred duty to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Lord, I pray that that would be our daily aim. I pray that our children would see that kind of a love. And it would remind them of Christ's love for them. Father, forgive us for our failures. This message is not intended to make men feel beaten down. But Lord, encourage them and to build them up so that they can go forth from this day and take on that sacred duty and fulfill all these other things that you ask them to do as the leaders of the home. God, put it upon their heart right now to make the change they need to make. Doesn't matter how many years they've neglected things. Every day is a day of new beginnings with the Lord. Begins with a repentant heart, with a submissive heart, with a change in our attitude. God, help men to do that. Help wives to follow their leadership in the home. We'll talk on that next week and what it means. But Lord, I know they will respond to kindness. They will respond to love. They will respond to directions and leadership that is given for them, to them, based on your word. Lord, help us to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ, to bear one another's burdens. Remember to pray. Lord, help us to remember to pray for one another. There are many people hurting in different ways. And Lord, we've been given the ministry of prayer. So I pray, God, husbands are daily praying for their wives and wives praying for their husbands. Together they pray for their children. Thankful, Lord, that after so many years of praying for my daughter, that my wife and I still every day pray for her. Lord, may this truth of your word be passed on from generation to generation. Until Christ comes, I ask you in his name, amen.